So on Facebook, as we all are, at different times of our lives when we shouldn't be particularly, we've got work to do and we want to procrastinate, so we go on Facebook. And I came across a little article or meme or something. It was saying that Christians are really rude and intolerant and they're very proud. And how do we know this? Because when you type into Google, why are Christians so, and then wait for the suggestions, they're always things like intolerant, proud, judgmental, mean, nasty, etc., etc. There was only one good one, and that was peaceful. Now, of course, it's not very scientific, and things on Facebook tend not to be, but perhaps it might give us an insight into some of the sentiment that is out there about Christianity and Christians today. And I've heard it said before, I've heard this complaint, and I've read this complaint in articles, and that is that Christians are proud. They think they're better than others because they and they alone have discerned the truth. Christians know the truth, or so they think, about God, about the world, about themselves, about the afterlife. And it's incredibly proud, so the criticism goes, to think that you know the truth and that everybody else doesn't. I wonder whether you've heard that accusation being made, whether it's been aimed at you or whether it's one that you've generally experienced or whether you've thought of it. And I wonder how you would respond to that accusation. Well, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's a majestic letter. It gives us an overview of what God has done for us. And the first chapter gives us the bird's eye view of God's plan to gather a people for himself and to bring all things under the authority of his Son to the praise of his glory. And it ends with a prayer that God's people would continue to know him better and to experience his power. There's a wonderful theme of praise that goes all the way through these opening chapters. Paul just can't stop praising God for his wonderful grace and mercy to us and his greatness, his majesty and his great plan. Well, the second chapter continues these themes, but it zooms in a little and it focuses on God's grace, particularly in saving his people. And so tonight we're looking at verses 1 to 10, and there are three points that I'm going to bring out of this passage. First, we were dead in sin. Second, God made us alive. And third, this is entirely a gift of grace. So first of all, we were dead in sin. As for you, he writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. Paul makes a really dire diagnosis here. We were not just a little unwell. We weren't just sick. We were dead in sin. We turned our back on God's commands and we were living a life that was totally contrary to his nature. And that's what he's meant by transgressions. We were transgressing God's commands and we were living a life of sin that was contrary to his good and holy nature. Biologically, of course, we were very much alive. But with respect to our spiritual relationship with God, we were dead. And there are three elements of this deadness that Paul lists. And in short, you might have heard the phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we were following the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the three of them are right here. We were following the ways of the world. And before we believed in Jesus, what authorities were we listening to above all else? Who did we desire to emulate? What values did we seek to live out? Well, it might be one thing for you, it might have been another thing for me. But there was something really similar when you look at the big picture. We were admiring and following the authorities and the values of this world. And Paul doesn't mean to say that all authority in the world is bad, but the term world means the world in opposition to God. We weren't listening to God. We weren't helping each other hear God. We were running away from God, and it might have seemed that there was safety in numbers because we were all doing it together. We were following the ways of the world. But it's even more chilling than that because Paul says we were following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Well, who on earth is that? It's Satan. It's the devil. It's the powers of darkness. And the devil is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air because he has a limited but a real authority in this present world. And this reflects the Bible's teaching that the world in which we live is not just a material world. We're not just physical beings. There's a spiritual world that we're interacting with as well. And not everything in that world is aligned to God and his purposes. So prior to believing in Jesus, we might have thought we were just going our own way. We might have been aware that stuff we were doing was not always right. But Paul says there was a deeper problem here. We were actually following the forces of darkness, even if we weren't aware of it. And we were also gratifying the cravings of our flesh. That doesn't mean when we get really hungry, we eat, and that's gratifying the cravings of our flesh. It's not primarily our physical flesh, but the selfish pursuit of pleasure above all else. We were engaged in that. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Following the world, following the devil, gratifying the flesh. We were dead in transgressions and sins. And the result of all of that, Paul says, is that we were by nature deserving of God's wrath, God's holy and pure anger against sin. And God's not capricious. He's not. His anger is not to be understood like our anger. Our anger is often misguided. God's anger is pure. It's totally and perfectly just, but it is personal and it's against human sin. And we were objects of God's anger and his wrath as long as we were living in this way. Well, that's Paul's assessment of the world in opposition to God. It's his assessment of our life prior to us coming to Christ. But I wonder how you sit with that. I wonder if you feel that the world actually looks like Paul's description. Or do you feel that, well, look, I can see some of what Paul's talking about, but on the whole, the picture doesn't look as bleak as Paul suggests. Perhaps you feel you can see many people who are not obviously sinful, not obviously following the devil, not obviously living selfish lives. Perhaps it doesn't seem obvious that everyone is somehow spiritually or morally dead, as Paul puts it. Perhaps it seems that Paul has an overly grim point of view. And there are just two things I want to say in response to that. First of all, if the problem is indeed universal, then the lens through which we look at the world may not be accurate. If everyone's moral compass is skewed in the way that Paul says, then an inability to see the problem is actually going to be part of the problem. You've probably all heard the illustration of the frog in the pot, and as the heat slowly gets turned up, the frog doesn't know until it reaches boiling point and the frog is dead. I think that might be an urban myth. I'm not suggesting you go home and try it. But the point is a good one, that if we're involved in this, we may not be aware of how bad things actually are. But secondly, and more importantly, Paul's talking about our relationship with God. He says we were spiritually dead with respect to God. We might look okay to ourselves, we might look okay to others, but we were dead in relation to God. Here's an illustration that might help by a pastor that I was reading throughout the week. Imagine a woman, a poor widow with an only son. She teaches him how she wants him to live, to always tell the truth, to work hard, and to help the poor. She makes very little money, but with her meagre savings, she's able to put him through college. Imagine that when he graduates, he hardly ever speaks to her again. He might occasionally send a Christmas card, but he doesn't visit her. He won't answer her phone calls or letters. He doesn't speak to her. But he lives just like she taught him, honestly, industriously, charitably. Would we say this was acceptable? Of course not. Wouldn't we say that by living a good life, but neglecting a relationship with the one whom he owed everything, he was doing something condemnable? In the same way, if God created us and we owe him everything, and we do not live for him, but we live a good life, it's not enough. we all owe a debt that must be paid. So in the same way that the widow's son lived as dead to her, so by default, and in our prior life before Christ, we lived lives that were dead to God. We cut off our relationship with our Creator. We lived entirely for ourselves. And this was profoundly wrong. And this was deserving of God's anger, his holy, pure wrath against sin. We were by nature objects of his wrath. Well, that's all very serious. It's heavy. It's real. But it's not the ultimate point Paul's making in this passage. Paul's setting the scene because he wants us to see how amazing God's grace actually is in saving us out of this problem. And so he moves on to his second point, God made us alive. It's the second point of this sermon, God made us alive. In verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Hear these wonderful words Paul uses to describe God. Great love, rich in mercy, grace. What does grace mean? Grace means favor that we haven't earned. God's been good to us even though we didn't earn it. And mercy is grace that we don't deserve. In fact, we deserve the opposite. God mercifully forgives us and gives us new life. And this is the character of God. Love, grace, and mercy. This is the attributes that he wanted to display to the whole world, display to us. He wanted us to know him, how wonderful he is. Yes, he hates sin. Yes, we were objects of his wrath. But his plan was to make us alive and show us the wonders of his grace, his mercy, and his love. God intervened. We couldn't raise ourselves from death. Nobody can. Can't raise ourselves from physical death. And we can't raise ourselves from spiritual death. God made us alive. He says in verse 5, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Very strong words. But again, if we were dead, what was the alternative? He couldn't wake us up. Couldn't shake us. Come on, wake up. We were dead. He had to do something far more powerful. He had to intervene in a much more radical way. He made us alive. Now, I don't know what your experience was in becoming a Christian. Perhaps you had an experience that was like that of the Christian thinker C.S. Lewis. He thought his way very carefully through the issues. And eventually he reached a fork in the road. He felt that he could either choose God or he could choose against God. But he reached a point where he knew he had to make a choice after all his intense thinking. Perhaps that was your experience. Or maybe your experience was more like Paul the Apostle, who was converted very dramatically when God powerfully appeared to him at the height of his rebellion against God. He literally knocked him to the ground. And seemingly, he forced him to recognize who Jesus is. And Paul didn't seem to have much choice in the matter, if you've read the account of Paul's conversion in Acts. Everybody has a different experience of becoming a Christian. But the big story is that for all of us, no matter what our experience is, God made us alive. We can't take any credit for it. The dead can't raise themselves to life. We couldn't raise ourselves to spiritual life. It was a free gift to us from God. It's by grace that we have been saved. It's not because of our superior intellect. It's not because of any superior morality. It's entirely God's grace. You're not a Christian today because you worked it out when others couldn't. You're not a Christian today because you had a better moral fiber and you could kind of see the rightness of the gospel when others couldn't. You're a Christian because God raised you to new life completely as a gift of his free grace. And Paul ties our new life to the life of Jesus. We were made alive with Jesus. His resurrection affects us because he died for our sins. Jesus' death wasn't an ordinary death because he wasn't an ordinary man. He was the Son of God. And so his death was able to save us from sin, and his resurrection is able to bring us new life. And not only new life, but a new standing with God, a new exalted standing in the heavenly places. It's hard to understand these words, but you know, we're going to understand them when Jesus returns. There's a lot about our life as Christians that is now hidden. And so when we read phrases like we've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, and we say, what on earth does that mean? I feel as though I'm standing right here, you're seated right there. And for the time being, that's it. Our life is hidden with God in Christ. But when he reappears, all of these things will be tangible. All of these things we will see as they truly are. For the time being, we accept them by faith and we experience them internally through his Holy Spirit. So it's all by grace. And that's the third and final point. All by grace. For it is by grace you have been saved, verse 8, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All of grace. Yes, we must believe. We are called to respond to the gospel with faith. But even the faith to believe is a gift from God. Whatever our experience in conversion, when we take the bird's eye view, we find that behind our decision-making process lies a gracious God who brought us from death to life purely as a free gift. Even the faith to be saved is a free gift. And even our purpose thereafter is a free gift and is an assured gift. Paul says we're God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works, which God has created in advance for us to do. Now, many here tonight are young and on the threshold of life and thinking, I've got to make decisions, perhaps career decisions, perhaps relationship decisions that are going to affect me for many years to come. And I want to make the right choice. Well, use your best judgment. Use the advice of others that you trust. Use the Christian community. Above all, use God's word. But right here, Paul assures us that we're God's handiwork and that we've been created to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us. We don't have to worry about getting it wrong. In the big picture, we don't have to worry about getting it wrong. If we belong to Jesus, the good works he has prepared for us to do are just as much a part of the package of his free grace as anything else. God hasn't just brought us from death to life and then kind of left us on our own and said, go on, make the best of it that you can. No, we're God's handiwork from beginning to end. And we have been saved to do the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. I remember when I was in my very early 20s, I think I was 21, I grew up in the Baptist church, and up until that point I had not been baptized. And one of the reasons I hadn't been baptized was because I thought to myself, I'm not yet mature enough. I've got to get it all together first. I've got to be able to get up there and make that testimony. And there must be this level of credibility in my life. I've got to have a level of maturity as a Christian before I can get up there and make that testimony and get baptized. But by God's grace, I had some friends who took me through the Bible, and they showed me that if I belonged to him, if I had made that step of faith in trusting in Jesus, it didn't matter how immature a believer I was, my life was assured because my new life in Christ was a free gift. And not only that, but my future was assured as well. When I understood that it didn't all land on my shoulders, but it was a gift of God's grace, I was baptized immediately. Well, in closing, there are three things that we can learn from this for the attitudes that we take throughout our lives. First of all, boasting is excluded. If the question is, how can Christians be so proud as to think they're the only ones who've got the truth? The answer is, we weren't smart enough to figure it out. We weren't better than anybody else. We were dead in our sins, and God made us alive purely as a gift of his free grace. And that offer is there for anyone who wants to trust in his son. But once we've trusted in him, we can't say our faith is because of our superiority. No, it's a free gift of God's grace. Boasting is excluded. Superiority before God or before others is not possible. Second, confidence and assurance goes up, both for our initial salvation and also for the Christian life, as I just said. We can be confident. We don't have to be afraid, worried that we're going to blow it. If God has started it, he'll finish it. Being confident of this, as Paul said to the Philippians in a different letter, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Did he start it? Did you begin the Christian life? God will finish it. You don't have to worry. Confidence goes up. And third, let's not judge each other then. Let's not be overly censorious towards one another as Christians and in the Christian community. Sometimes you say, oh, you know, such and such is not, they're a bit lazy in their faith, or they're not serving enough. Well, you know what, if they belong to Jesus, whatever is there, he'll sort out, but they're doing the good works, or will be doing the good works that he has prepared for them to do. Let's keep that front and center. And so that when we need to rebuke each other or exhort one another, we do it in that context rather than through this attitude of anger and judgment that sometimes rises to the surface. Let's not judge one another, but give thanks for each other. Let me close just by reading out those wonderful words one more time. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you more and more. Increase in us, Lord, the spirit of praise and thanksgiving for everything that you have done for us. And we pray, Father, that you would go with us, as we know that you will, throughout the rest of our lives, as we trust in Jesus and discover that exciting journey of what it is you've prepared for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.